We have been in a series this summer that I've called Walking with Pete, and we're studying the book of 1 Peter. And as we do, we're trying to look at it through the lens, through the eyes of Pete, because we know he was a real person and we know some of the things that he went through. And from the Gospels, we can see the ways that God was forming and shaping his heart as then the Lord would breathe through him the word of God. And so it's a powerful thing to look through that lens of Pete. We've been walking with Pete so far, walking in hope, walking in holiness, walking in harmony, walking under authority. Boy, that's a tough one sometimes. Walking at work, the workplace. How are we walking? And then walking at home, in the home. And all of it really is walking with Jesus. Amen? That's what it's about. We're walking, learning to walk with Jesus, but we're learning that from Pete. We're walking with Pete in that manner. Last weekend, we talked about walking as the church, and I appreciate so much Pastor Wally Schilling bringing that word for us, opening that word for us. And if you weren't here, you need to go back and listen to it. He talked a lot about how the church has to be prepared to engage the culture that is out there. And the shifting in this postmodern time, the worldviews that are out there. And if you want to learn more about that, Kathy and Wally are preparing one of the classes for primetime that's all about worldview, understanding worldview and how that has changed and shifted and why it's shifted. And that will be a powerful study for you to share in with them. This weekend, we're talking about walking with Jesus as Lord. And it's a critical point for Pete to bring to us, a very, very central part of who he is. And so, especially as he's beginning to talk to us and warn us, really, about times of trial and suffering, that we're coming for those people. And I think a lot of us sense that these are the things that are coming upon us in the age in which we live. So we want to really hear what he has to say. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 13, you'll find it on page 1016 of the Bibles that are out there. If you do not own a Bible, take that Bible home with you so that you'll have a Bible to read and to study. Let's give our full attention to the Word of God. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now let's stand and let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you have breathed through the writers of the scripture. Jesus, I'm so grateful that you are present in every word of our Bible. God, speak to us now. Speak to us. Illumine by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. For Pete, I think we could say the central question of life is, who is Jesus to you? Now, that's a kind of a big claim, but if you remember and go back in your mind, you'll remember that at Caesarea Philippi, as Jesus was getting ready to move toward Jerusalem, and he knew that he was going to go to the cross, he pulled the 12 away. It was kind of a staff retreat, and he was really about as far as you can get from Jerusalem and still be in the Holy Land. And he pulled away with them, and he began to chat with them a little bit. He said, who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am? It's a big question. He wanted to get a read on how things are going at this point. And they began to answer, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was dead. So some people think you're John the Baptist who's come back to life. And others say, perhaps you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked this question. It's the question of the ages. But who do you say that I am? It really doesn't matter what they're saying. Who do you say that I am? It's a critical question. And it was Pete that piped up. It was just so obvious to him, or it just came out of him by the Spirit. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's remarkable because he was the very first among anybody and among the apostles, the disciples, to realize, now I get it. I see what's going on. And you are Lord overall. You know, it's a very, very powerful turning point. And he probably would say to us, you know, who you affirm Jesus to be personally is critically important. It's the thing. The place Jesus holds in your life shapes everything else. Your discourse, the things that you say, the way that you live your life, the way that you order your life. And we discover and know Jesus in a process at different times in our lives. I was reflecting on this and I thought, how do we get to know who Jesus is? And it may begin with a sort of religious picture of Jesus. When I was growing up, this is the picture that was on the wall of the church. I was 3 years old. This is my first image of Jesus. And some of you might remember that. Warner Salmon is the painter who created that in 1940. And it's said to be the most published and printed painting in history. It's a big, by the end of the last century. In those 60 years, they say that 500 million copies of this image were made and distributed around the world. That's probably why it's familiar to you. It's called the Salmon Head of Christ. Now, when I saw it as a little kid, I didn't know exactly who that was. I mean, he looked interesting. He seemed nice, but he seemed pretty distant. But that was the religious figure that I grew up with. I don't remember really praying to that picture, but when you're young, you're beginning to formulate the whole idea of prayer. Others, as we come along, some get to know him as sort of a Jesus Claus, I would call him. Jesus, well, he's the guy that'll give me stuff. He'll give me what I want. If I have a need, I'm just going to hop on his lap and say, here's what I need. And that's their first concept of prayer, is sort of a Jesus Claus. And that's, of course, not in the scripture. But it's very much in our culture. When people have a need and they say, well, have you been good enough for me to give you what you're asking for? And it's very much even a part of Christian culture. Those who say, well, I'm going to tell him what I want and he's going to give it to me. We may have gotten to know Jesus as the rescuer. You know, you go through a hard time and you cry out to Jesus for help. He's the guy that'll get you out of a jam. How many of you know that? You've gotten to know Jesus that way. And I remember sometimes praying, Jesus, help me on this test that I'm about to take that I did not study for. And I laughed about that in my mind because I thought, I'm actually asking Jesus to help me cheat. would you tell me the answers? Could I look on your paper, Jesus? And that's not really a scriptural image. Of course, he is a helper to us and a rescuer, but there's no real relationship. Jesus will help us, but then we tend to turn away. At some point, hopefully, we discover that we need Jesus as a savior. And that is in scripture. You might remember a time when someone told you, you need to be saved. And you might, for me, I just said, from what? you need to be saved from hell. Yeah. And then I would learn, they would describe what hell is. And I would say, well, I certainly don't want that. What do I need to do? And they'd say, well, you need to say this prayer. I remember when it was. I was in the seventh grade. I was at the First Presbyterian Church in Maitland on 1792. It's still there. And I was there for a concert. And at the end, they gave this invitation. And I said, well, okay, I'll pray that prayer. And I remember, praying that prayer. And they said, now you need to come down. Now you need to go to a little room. And I really didn't get any clue what it was about. I didn't feel changed, but I knew I did not want to go to hell. It sounded really bad. And so we hopefully get to know him as a savior. And Savior Jesus is in the Bible. But then at some point, we may meet Jesus as friend. I was in the ninth grade when I was in a coffee house and I heard the invitation, Jesus wants to be your friend. And he will be the best friend you ever have. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. How many of you know that's a good friend? And I said, I want that. And this began my relationship with Christ. That was a picture. It's called the hook head. It's one of the hook heads of Christ. And some of them call it Surfer Jesus. It's the 70s. And I love that. And I took that picture. And as I started driving, I put it in on the dashboard of my car to remind me not to speed. It didn't always work, but it helped a lot. Jesus was my friend. And that was a powerful thing for me. It's a part of the movement, the motion of getting to know Jesus and how we hold Jesus. These days, I've known some who seem to go beyond that a little bit, and many get to know Jesus as their buddy. And Jesus as their buddy, it's very casual relationship. And we begin to shape Jesus to look like the things we like or the culture that is cool and things like that. And we need to be very careful of that. Jesus, of course, he is a buddy, but we're going to learn he's a lot more than that. He ate with sinners and tax collectors, and that's so cool, but he didn't become like the sinners and tax collectors. He changed the sinners and the tax collectors. He's really popular, yeah, but also he's despised at times. So buddy Jesus is not really in the Bible. Some get to know Jesus at some point as consultant. And that's where we come to him and we say, I've got some really good ideas. Let me give them to you. And can you share with me some encouragement on that? I'd like you to bless my ideas. Consult with me on that. How many of you know Jesus really doesn't want to be your consultant? He's always there, but he wants to be your consultant in life and rule over everything in your life. A lot of times we go to him and we say, well, you endorse my plans. And then he says what he says and we don't take his advice. Now, some or all of that may have been part of your journey. It's really good to be saved. Someone say amen. and we can cry out to the rescuer and we can consult with Jesus. And we can certainly ask for things that we need, but we need something more. And that's what Pete gets at in this passage of Scripture. I'm convinced that Pete had known Jesus in a variety of ways. If you go back through the Gospels, you'll see, the first time that he met him, his brother Andrew introduced him as a religious figure. Here's the traveling rabbi, the preacher rabbi you've been hearing about. Okay, doesn't seem that he was terribly impressed immediately. Later, he began to get to know Jesus as a charismatic leader, as an almost revolutionary or political leader. He also got to know Jesus as consultant. I had to laugh about it because Jesus would come around as consultant and tell Pete how to fish. You should laugh a little bit more. Because as far as we know, we don't know that Jesus ever fished. In that time, in the first century, nobody fished for leisure or pleasure. They never went to relax, you know, to go fish, cast a line. They fished for a living. It was the way they fed themselves and the villages around them. So when Jesus came to Pete and he said, you know, I think you'd do better if you went out a little deeper. Pete was probably looking back and saying, who are you? You're a carpenter. What are you doing? I've fished these waters all my life. First thing I remember was fishing these waters with my dad. But he did what Jesus said. He was impressed at least enough to say he might know what he's talking about. And there was a miraculous catch of fish. The first of a couple miraculous catches of fish. And so he received that consultation. But at some point there came this question. Now, I'm not just a consultant. I'm not just a traveling rabbi. Who do you say that I am? And Pete, he blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pete knew that to engage what was ahead for the church in the first century, they had to take hold of that. I was in college before I began to learn about Jesus as Lord. I mean, I knew him as friend and savior, and I worshiped, and I was a leader, and I studied the Bible and things like that. But I really began to get to know him in a whole different way. And it made a huge difference as I began to engage with Jesus in that deeper sense. So the question that we really are asking is this: what does lordship of Jesus look like in your life? What is that going to appear to be in those that are around us? And so what I want to do is lift out of this text 12 marks of genuine lordship. Now you might say, oh boy, we're going to be here till tomorrow. We won't, I promise. But there's some powerful things that we need to lift out of the text. And the first thing is that there's no safer place. Lordship is a place where no one can harm you. We've got to take hold of that. Very, very powerful for us to understand. Because our first thing might be, I don't know if I want the lordship thing because he might change my life, or I'm a little scared of that, turning over everything to him. And Pete says, no, there is no better place than surrendered to him. Verse 13 says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The Greek word zelotes. Say that with me, zelotes. Say it stronger, zelotes. We get the word zealot from it. It means to be earnestly committed or to have heated warmth. When you are hotly committed to the good, nothing can harm you. We just sang, you are good. You are good. When you're hotly committed to Jesus, nothing can harm you. Even if you suffer, he says, you'll be blessed. It may not seem that way. We may not see it that way as we look into it, but there's blessing in that. So do not fear what is ahead. The second mark of lordship is that lordship honors Christ the Lord as holy. Now that might seem obvious, but it's a central point in this whole book. The NIV translates this way, but in your heart, set apart Christ as holy, as Lord. This is not the religious picture guy. This is not the rescuer. This is not Jesus Claus. This is not buddy or consultant. It actually can be translated. It's kind of difficult because it's saying, make him holy. Honor him. The Greek is hagiadzo. Say that with me. Hagiadzo. And it's very, very powerful to set apart or make him holy. Now, how do you do that? Isn't Jesus the most holy thing in the universe? Can you make Jesus holy? Only in your heart. You know, we talk about being set apart. When we ordain a person, we set them apart for the service that they are called for. In a sense, we are ordaining Jesus as Lord of our life. If we look at this and understand what's going on here, we're declaring that Jesus is above and different from any other person or relationship or influence in our lives. The third mark of lordship is that lordship surrenders to Christ as Lord. That's an important word. It's the word kurios in Greek. Say that one, kurios. It means supreme authority, not advisor. It means controller, not just rescuer. It means master, not buddy. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in a number of his letters, he referred to himself in sort of the lowest word for servant. It's the word doulos. There's another word that means like a house servant, one who waits tables, diakonos. But he used the word doulos. He said, I'm a slave of Jesus. It could not have been more plain in the heart of the Apostle Paul that we are completely surrendered to him. Now, is Jesus your friend? Sure, absolutely. In fact, he said it. He said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I call you friends. But we no longer treat him as our servant. I want you to do this thing for me. I want you to be my buddy and then go with me places that I shouldn't be going, things like that. So Jesus is now the one we surrender to. We seek his plan, we follow his leading. The fourth mark is that lordship prepares us to make a defense. Sounds kind of a little bit odd in the ESV and some of the translations. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Let's read that out loud together. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The word is apologia. Say that with me. Apologia. You can see the word apology comes from that. Always ready to make an apology. You could translate it that way, but we would misunderstand it. It's not an apology like, oh, I'm really, really sorry for Jesus. I hope he didn't offend you. No, it's not what it's talking about. The NIV translates this way. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. We get the term Christian apologetics. It's a field of study from this word. When you're asked about the hope that is in you, be ready to speak up. It's not a time for us to be embarrassed or to be reluctant or to say, well, that's too personal. You know, I was just reflecting on this early this morning, and it occurred to me, whatever you're ready to speak up about, in a sense, is your Lord. If somebody says something about politics, and boy, you're ready to go in there and defend, give the reason for the hope that is in you for that politician or that party or what, that idea, in a sense, that's what's ruling you. And it's not a bad thing to be ready to speak up. Give the reason for the hope that you have for the Gators this year. That's a tough one. It's going to be a tough one this year. Okay? But if you're always ready for that, but you're not ready to speak and say, I'll give you a reason for the hope that is in me. It's Jesus. And let me tell you about how I got to know him, how he changed me, how he changed my life and my heart. You see, lordship gives us a reason for the hope. We studied that. It was the first, walking in hope was our first elpais. It means a confident expectation or anticipation. I'll tell you, I've got a lot more hope in Jesus than I do in the Gators this year. And I have hope in the Gators. Hope is this distinguishing mark of a believer. If you are a believer moving about in the world, people will notice that there's a hope in you. And eventually they'll say, what is that? You're different. What is that hope thing that is? And they may phrase it a little bit differently. And we need to be ready, prepared for that. It's a distinguishing mark of a believer. You know, another one is love. We know the scripture says that they will know we are Christians by our love. This is how they'll know you are disciples. When they look and they see how you love one another and how you love in the world, they'll say, what is wrong with you? That's kind of dumb. You're just being a chump. No, Jesus is in me, and there's the love of Jesus in me, and the hope that is in you. They'll ask for the reason for the hope that is in you. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, are the three big things, the big three. And hope is in there. You know, hope is not listed as a fruit of the Spirit. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our blessed hope. So Jesus in you is our hope. But it's not even like a fruit of the Spirit among those other characteristics. You know, I was thinking about this week, and it occurred to me that hope is a decision to abandon despair. And despair is a decision to abandon hope. How many of you know we need hope? Yeah. And we need to be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us. The sixth mark is that lordship answers with gentleness and respect. And those are fruit of the Spirit things. How we give the answer when we're asked is critically important. The Greek word is praoutes. Say that one with me. Praoutes. It means with humility, primarily. With mildness. And with meekness. Gentleness is not weakness. It is a strength that is under control. Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Pete did not say, always be prepared to get into an argument and defend Jesus. Always be prepared to lash back on the social media. No, that's not Pete. That's not God at all. And that tends to be the thing that stirs up anger. There's no gift of arrogance among the spiritual gifts. Respect, the word here is phobos, and that's the word for fear. So what is that? Answer them with gentleness and fear. It's like the reverence toward God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Answer back with a fear of the Lord, with a reverence in that kind of respect. You know, I was engaging with a friend this past week who had written about something I had posted. And he said, well, there's some things I just can't respect. People have hateful opinions and I just cannot respect them. And I said, that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches us you don't have to respect their opinion, but you treat them with respect. And we respect their right in our nation. We respect their right to have their opinion, but we don't respect their. There's a difference there. Pete may have actually been recalling the times when he did not give a reason for the hope that was in him. We remember three specifically. He was asked, now, didn't I see you with that Jesus guy? He said, no, that wasn't me. And again it came, I'm pretty sure that I saw you and I think you were with those others. No, that's wrong. I do not know the man. And then the third time came, well, I'm pretty sure from your accent you were among those Galileans. And he actually cursed. He called down curses from God, from heaven, called curses. You know, I don't know what that was in the language of the day, but you can imagine. So he cursed. You know, it's a pretty good way to tell people you're not a believer is to curse. Yeah. Oh, well, you can't be one of them because you wouldn't be saying that, at least not in that way. And so he probably remembered those times and realized we need to be ready, be prepared. I thought about it in our quiet time each day to say, what will I say today if I am asked for the reason for the hope that is in me? What will I say? The seventh mark is that lordship keeps a good or a clear conscience. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, you notice it doesn't say if you are slandered. When you will be slandered. If you are a believer, a follower of Christ, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I don't know if you've been slandered lately. I've been slandered. I've had lies told about me. I won't go into all that because I don't dwell there or live there. But we don't want to give that opportunity to people by our behavior. And the truth is, we need to keep a good conscience. We can fall into patterns that treat grace in a cheap way. We say, well, I'll get forgiven for that. God and I, we have an understanding, and he'll understand that. You know, I've talked to so many over the years, and they'll say, well, I'm going to go to the sorority weekend and room with my boyfriend, and God will forgive me. And they'll even say, well, we are not doing anything, but but people, you know, you're expected to do that kind of thing in college. I have to say, we need to have a good, clear conscience, because that undermines your testimony. It undermines that opportunity to say, I am going to give you the reason for the hope that is in me. Yes, you can be forgiven for anything, even denying Jesus 3 times. You can be forgiven of anything, but we want to be ready. None of us are perfect. How many of you know that? And we're going to make mistakes. But we need to be ready and keep our conscience as clear as we can. Does my behavior or manner of engagement open the door for Jesus to be slandered? You know, I lately watch television, watch the news and things that are being commented, and I see Jesus being slandered a lot. And that's me. I'm being slandered in that. The attacks are there. So we want to make sure that our behavior doesn't undermine our apologetics. The eighth mark is that lordship knows it is better to suffer for doing good. There's going to be some suffering, but it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Make sure it's not for doing evil. Jesus already suffered for your sins. You know that? How many of you are glad that you don't have to suffer for your own sins? Yeah, amen. So take hold of that. We don't have to suffer for the salvation of the world. But we may suffer for the gospel and for doing good. And he says it's better to suffer for doing good. The ninth mark is that lordship declares good news. Good news, the gospel. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He's done that. He did that. Praise God. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The NIV translates it this way. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, Jesus, died for the unrighteous, us, to bring you to God. I was studying this, and I was kind of going quickly, and I put into my notes, Jesus died for the righteous and the unrighteous. That's not what it says. Like, well, we're the righteous and he died for us, and those unrighteous over there, I didn't mean to point at you folks. But also for the unrighteous. That's not what it says. The Bible teaches that no one is righteous, not one. If you think you're righteous in yourself, that's called self-righteousness. And Jesus actually condemned that a lot. And the scripture does not teach that we have any righteousness outside of Christ and the covering that he has made for us. There's no one, and get this, that you will ever look at that Jesus did not die for. We do not have the right to dismiss someone or say they're not worth anything, or they're not worth the gospel, or they're not worth saving, or they're not worth loving. No one. You can go on the international scene and there are some heinous people out there doing heinous things. Jesus died for that person. Pray for them. People you greatly disagree with, pray for them. There's no one that Jesus did not die for, because they're all unrighteous. He died for the unrighteous. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, the tenth mark, we need to wrestle with a little bit. Lordship stands in that victory that Jesus has won. We were just singing about it. I loved the songs that we had today, because Jesus put that all together. 18 and 19 are kind of difficult, so let me read it. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. What does that mean? Some of you may remember the Apostles' Creed has the phrase, he descended into hell. Now, not all churches include that, because we debate this all the time. So what is that about, descended into hell? The best way I can explain it is that in the state of resurrection, in the victorious state, Jesus made a proclamation before the fallen angels, the demons, of the victory of life over death. Now, this wasn't to save them or give them a second chance or give an altar call to them. That's not what that was about. There's some other scriptures that indicate he may have gone to retrieve Old Testament saints who trusted in the coming of Jesus and to bring them back. We don't know exactly. I guess we can ask when we get there. But he went to proclaim this victory to the demons of hell. Another way to put this together, and this is from a commentary that it was so good that I bring it to you and it's in your notes. Jesus was put to death in the human sphere of existence, but was made alive in the resurrection sphere of existence, in which state he made a proclamation of his victory to the fallen angels. Now, why would he do that? It's to tell them this victory's been won. You may be wandering around, because the Bible tells us that the enemy wanders the earth, okay? But the victory's been won and your time is limited. Amen. And that's a proclamation that we need to make. We need to tell the enemy to get away in Jesus' name and in the name of Jesus' victory. Tell the enemy, the demons, to get out of this place and get off of these grounds and get out of our families and get out of our lives. Amen. Because in lordship, we stand in this victory. A lot of the music that we sang today was all about that victory. Jesus won the greatest of all victories, and he proclaimed that in the face of the enemy. And that's where lordship stands. The 11th mark is that lordship waits, trusts for God's perfect timing. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. We need to have God's patience. You know, I thought, what does that mean in the days of Noah? I looked it up because I didn't immediately know it. It took 120 years for Noah to build the ark. And God just waited. Now, the people around him must have been terrible, you know. Hey, Noah, is it raining yet? They didn't even know what rain was. Is it raining yet? What are you doing? Building a boat. And that went on for a long, long time. And God was patient. God was waiting. This summer we went to see the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And it's a marvelous thing. You should go there. If you can ever get near the area, you should go see the Ark Encounter. It's an amazing place to learn. We took our granddaughters there as we were going out to Colorado. And so I looked it up. I said, how long did it take to build the Ark Encounter? Because I looked at this ark, this two-size ark, took 18 months with crews, plural, working, not eight people, crews working around the clock. Cost $120 million to build. It's an amazing structure. You should just go see it to see the engineering of the thing. So Noah was patient. God was patient. We need to have that patience for what? God's perfect timing. How many of you get a little impatient with God's timing? Come on, be honest. Yeah. I want this victory now. God's timing is perfect. We need to get a hold of that. Eight persons were brought safely through the water, and there's a picture of baptism in that, being brought through the water for our salvation. The 12th mark is that lordship trusts wholly in Jesus as Lord. He died once for all, the righteous Jesus, for the unrighteous. And so we need to take hold of that. He's conquered death and proclaimed the truth in hell in the face of fallen angels, the worshipers of Satan. He's rescued us by his grace and given us a good conscience. He sits at the right hand of God. All angels, authorities, and powers are subjected to him. So we need to stand in that. That is a picture of lordship. So the question I would bring to you for this weekend is, have you set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart? It's the most important question we ever ponder. Have we said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have we taken that moment to say, you are Lord over all of me, Lord of everything, Lord of my time, my energy, my family, my money, my marriage, my children, my job, Lord of my thoughts, Lord of my opinions, Lord of my ideas, Lord of my politics, Lord over my sexuality, Lord over my identity, Lord over my gender, Lord over all these things. That's where we need to stand. Now, we might say, well, that's a whole lot, Pastor Jeff. You know, there's been a debate over the years. Can you receive Jesus as Savior but not Lord? There's been a lot of theological debate about that. And the truth is, we grow in the Lordship thing. I've described it. Well, the first that we may know is just a picture on the wall. And later we may know him as a friend or a buddy. And then at some point as Savior. All of that is part of the journey. In fact, the Bible talks consistently not about those who are saved. It talks about those who are being saved. So Lordship is a progressive surrendering. Can you be saved and be holding something back? I don't think so. I think if you come to the altar and say, well, I'm ready to surrender most of my life. I don't think we can do that. I think we can surrender. We must surrender all that we know to surrender. I'll tell you that many times, I'll just say weeks and days and months, I find something new that I need to surrender. Amen? Yeah. And so it's not all set and established. Oh, there's this area I hadn't even thought about or I hadn't even been struggling with. It might be a person that's hard to get along with or an idea that I can't really give over. I've gotten pulled away from the Word of God. So we want to get into that place of surrender. I want to close today a little bit different. I want to, of course, invite you to pray. But I want you to do, somebody to do this. Close your eyes and bow your head and don't think about anybody in this room except you and Jesus. And it may be that in the process of this study, you have been moved to surrender to Jesus as Lord. You realize you've never done that, but you want to do that. Maybe for the very first time, or it may be, I really, really get it this time. And if that's the case, I want to invite you to stand. Just stand wherever you are. No one's watching. But would you stand if you today want to surrender to Jesus as Lord? And if you're joining us online, I invite you on your sofa, stand up from your sofa and surrender to Jesus as Lord. Is there anyone else? I want to broaden that invitation. Is there something that you've been aware of? You've known Jesus as Lord, but you're aware that there's something you really need to surrender, a problem that you've exhausted yourself over, something that you've just struggled with, and you really realize, I need victory in this, and I need to surrender this to Jesus as Lord today. If that is what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is telling you, I invite you to stand where you are right now. If there's an area of your life, a relationship, a person, a struggle, something that has been tough for you to let go of, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for working in our midst, in this room. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you. Now I want to invite you, if you are a Christ follower who knows Jesus as Lord and you would stand with these people who have made these commitments, would you stand where you are right now? If you are a Christ follower who would stand with him and declare before him, Jesus is my Lord. There's an old song that you may remember. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Thank You, Jesus, for making available the grace that is sufficient for every need as we surrender those needs. Thank You, Jesus, for bringing the grace that saves us in mercy. Thank You, Lord, for meeting us in those places. In Jesus' name, amen.